I want to begin this evening by reading from the Bible. I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, I'm reading from the Bible, and if you were here last evening, you'll know why. The Bible, we are sure, is the Word of God. It's a very old book, and it had many human authors, but these were people whom God used to write in our Bible what he wanted us to know. We're reading from the New Testament, from the first book in the New Testament, written by one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. His name was Matthew. And here are his words. And he would know what he was writing about because he was actually there. This is no fairy tale. This is no fictional story. This is real. Let's read then Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." God will bless these few verses to us and help us in our consideration of them this evening. The events we've read of happened long ago, of course. They happened near enough 2,000 years ago. But they happened all right, we know, because it's written down here. And as you can understand, when Jesus was here on earth, people did have a whole variety of opinions about him. Some people loved him, others hated him, others couldn't care less. But to his band of disciples, he brought the question one day, "Tell me what others are saying about me. Who are men saying that I am?" And they gave the answers that they knew. After these answers had been given, he then posed a very personal question. He said to them, "But who do you think I am?" And you did notice the answer, didn't you? The answer given by Peter, one of his disciples. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We live in a world in which there are many opinions about Jesus Christ. Would you look back across the years and you say, well, it's all right for these people who were there when he was here. There was no doubt about the fact that he was real, even though there were many opinions about him. But us living 2,000 years later, maybe we should ask, first of all, who was Jesus? Was he real? Was he, if he was real, just a figure of history? Or was he more than that? Is he somebody interesting whose teachings still remain with us and provide good foundation for living? And yet, more than that, is he relevant to me tonight? Let's ask ourselves two questions. How do you know if somebody is real? Well, that's easy, isn't it? You can see them. You can talk to them, if they're around just now. Or if they're no longer around, you can read about them. You can notice what influence they've had, and that influence can be for good or for bad. But it's different being relevant. Many people we know are real, but they're not really relevant to me as a person. How do you know then if somebody is relevant? How has what they are, or what they have said, or what they have done, has it had any effect on me personally, and on others more widely, indeed on the world generally? And if they have, then in what way have they had this effect? And you know, I'm sure, many people who are real, and you know a smaller number of people who are relevant, both presently living and from past centuries. Let's go back through some centuries and choose, almost at random, some great names from history. And we are pretty sure this evening, I think, that all the names I'm going to mention were real people. But then we're going to think about how relevant are they to me today. You folk who are still at school will have to know about certain great writers, such as Shakespeare and Kipling and maybe even Scott. You'll have learned about certain great scientists like Kelvin and Darwin and Dalton. Maybe some of you have heard about great philosophers who lived in the past, like Plato and Sartre and Jeeves. You know about certain great statesmen, men like Lincoln across the Atlantic and Churchill in our own country and Mandela in South Africa. You've heard too of many great warriors like Hitler and Napoleon and Alexander the Great. And all of these were real people, but just how relevant are they to us tonight? But there's someone else whose name I haven't mentioned yet. In fact, there are two names I haven't mentioned yet, and we're going to say a little bit about them both. Their names start with the same initials. They lived about the same time in history. The one is called Julius Caesar, and the other is called Jesus Christ. Both lived about 2,000 years ago. And we can read about both, about their words, what they said, about their deeds, about their travels, about their accomplishments. For example, it is fairly well known and is accepted without any doubt that Julius Caesar crossed the Channel and came into these parts of Great Britain in the year 55 BC, and he said, in the Latin language, which I'll translate for you, he said, "I came, I saw, and I conquered." A bit of a bash on the chin for good Englishmen. But the Lord Jesus Christ, not long after that, came into this world, and in the year about 30 AD, he said, "I am come that people might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Hardly anybody questions what it is reported that Caesar said, but for some strange reason, people want to question what Jesus said. They say, was he real? Did he really say that? Well, there's better documentary evidence from our Bible about the words of Christ than about the words of Caesar. And what's more important, there is far more lasting influence from Jesus Christ than there ever was or could be from Julius Caesar. I know that because, as far as I'm aware, there are no Caesareans, if that's the word, but there are millions of Christians. Both these people were real, but who's the one who is relevant, and why is this difference so marked between them? I want to quote to you an interesting couple of paragraphs I read just last week, which points out some of the reasons for the difference between Jesus Christ and any other figure in history, ancient or modern. I quote, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the human race as powerfully as has that one solitary person. His name is Jesus Christ." And I want to take some of your time, thank you for coming, I want to take some of your time tonight to try and show you how unique is the person of Christ. I think there are at least four ways in which the Lord Jesus is unique. Number one, he's unique in his following. I mentioned already the word Christians. He's unique in his teaching. We can still read and on good authority believe that what is in the Bible is actually what he taught and said. Unique in his person and unique in his promises. Of all the subjects I've handled this weekend, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to come here and speak about those things I'm interested in, of all the subjects I've handled this weekend, this is the one that's the most amazing. I am amazed at the universe and all it contains. The more I study it, the more I learn about it, the more amazing it is. The more I learn about the Bible and how it was put together and how God in his great goodness to us provided us the Bible, that too is an amazing thing to me. And the more I read it, the more encouraged I am to know the God who wrote it. But speaking about Jesus Christ is a task that's so vast and so great that I do feel inadequate to do it properly. But by the help of God, I'd like to speak to you tonight about this very special person who is totally unique. First of all, unique in his following, the influence that he has left on people. Over 20 centuries, he has always had a following. People devoted to him and to his cause, no matter what the cost. And today, this movement, which is broadly called Christianity, is actually stronger than ever. The number of Christians in the world and the variety of their backgrounds is greater than ever. I was checking last week and I noticed that in a study of more than 200 countries, it is said that there are over 2 billion Christians of all ages, representing nearly a third of the world's population. And they are so widespread that now no single region can claim to be the centre of Christianity. It wasn't always like that. A few centuries ago, it would be Europe that would be regarded as the centre of Christianity, and before that, it would be the Middle East. But now, Christianity, in its broadest sense, has spread throughout the whole wide world. Over the past 100 years, the number of Christians around the world has risen by a factor of 4. But of course, the world's population has risen in that 100 years as well, by about the same number, by about the same factor. So that today, as 100 years ago, around about a third of the world's population claim to be Christians. Now, I know within this umbrella term, there's a lot of variation. Some people would claim a brand of Christianity that sometimes we would find isn't quite true to Scripture. But the fact remains that the number of people who claim to know Christ and want to propagate the teachings of Christ is round about 2 billion. No other figure in history has had that kind of influence on people. He's also unique in his teaching, the influence of his words. What he said and what he taught formally was recorded by those who heard him at the time and preserved for us in writing because of the value that they placed upon these words of Christ. And they did so in the face of very stiff opposition and hostility both then and later. We have these words today preserved for us in the Bible. And as I tried to show you last evening, the fact that the Bible is so old and yet is with us today is a marvelous fact of God's goodness and a marvelous fact of the supernatural nature of the Bible. No ordinary book could survive for centuries, considering the weight of opposition that there always has been somewhere against it. Now, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ were real, were spoken by him. They were not invented later. Some people may say this to you. Some people say, it was just hearsay. And the stories changed with the telling. As one generation told the story to the other, well, they got changed. The stories were not told and written down a century or so after they happened. They were not made up. In fact, if you could sidestep this for a moment and think about these messages as inventions, you would come to the conclusion that the inventors of these sublime and life-changing words would themselves be incredibly amazing. After all, they're here. Somebody said them. Somebody wrote them. And we are persuaded that that somebody was Jesus Christ, who gave us these amazing words of goodness and grace. Possibly of all the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, aside from what is called the Lord's Prayer, the most commonly referred to would maybe be the Sermon on the Mount, written in this Gospel we've read from, Matthew's Gospel. In that particular sermon, spiritual principles and moral standards are laid out, which are really beyond comparison. The insight and authority, the depth of meaning and the breadth of application in those words will not be found anywhere else. But there's something more. Those words that the Lord Jesus spoke, those teachings that he gave, were closely linked to two things. They were linked, first of all, to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself was, and secondly, to who he was. What was he? Well, he was the best exemplar of all that he said. When he was here, and you can read this in the Bible, he often had to accuse others of teaching, but not doing what they themselves taught. You could never say that about Christ. He was the best example of all his teaching. He had the moral authority to say what he said because he lived that way. But more than that, these sayings of his, these words of his, are closely linked to who he was. And he, according to the Bible, according to some more evidence that I'll give you this evening, he is the incarnate Son of God. Do you remember that's what we read Peter saying? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I want to say this evening that of all the obstacles and stumbling blocks to atheism, this is the biggest one. He himself, this historical real person, not only real but relevant, he is the crucial and ultimate evidence for God. God came here. The Bible says God spoke by prophets long ago, but he spoke in these last days in his Son. And this one who is unique in his influence and following is unique in his teachings. And these words come to us tonight with freshness. Then I wanted to tell you that he was quite unique in his person. The influence of himself. He claimed to be the Son of God come into the world. Now, broadly speaking, anybody can claim anything. But what you've got to ask when somebody makes a claim is, does the evidence for this claim stack up to support it? Well, let's look at some of this evidence. We haven't time tonight to look at it widely, but let me suggest some ways in which we've got clear evidence that this person was no mere ordinary human being. He was somebody special. He was somebody unique in his person. He was, in fact, the Son of God come into time. I want once again to use these primary source documents, the documents we call the Bible, to see what was written about him. Remember last evening I tried to assure you that these documents are genuine, are real, are believable, are valid history. I want to look at, first of all, two aspects that are found in the Bible and then one that's later. I want us to think about what was written about Jesus. First of all, before he came into the world. Secondly, when he was in the world. And thirdly, after he left it. All this evidence stacks up to support the claim that he is the Son of God. The Old Testament contains, somebody counted, not me, 332 prophecies about the Messiah who would come. Many different aspects of his life and character and ministry and death were all foretold in the Old Testament. 29 out of these prophecies were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. They are detailed and precise. When they were spoken, they appeared not only unlikely, but really impossible. And yet the people who wrote them down because God told them to write them down. And you know what? They all came true. For example, and you know some of these, it was foretold, one might say forecast, where he would be born. A prophet called Micah said, "It's Bethlehem Ephratah in the land of Judah that will be the place in which the ruler of Israel will be born." At the time, that appeared a bit odd because Bethlehem in the land of Judah was hardly known. It's a well-known place today. But at that time, it was not just a backwater. It was some place that nobody had hardly ever heard of. Furthermore, the prophet Isaiah said, "This person who would be born will be born," dare I use the word, "in an impossible way," you would think. Isaiah said, "It will be a virgin woman who will have a child, and his name what we call Emmanuel, God with us. And people then, and still people now, say, that's impossible. Virgin women cannot have children on their own. And neither they can normally, but this isn't normally, this is special. And so that was foretold hundreds of years before it happened. And it appeared unlikely and impossible, but lo and behold, you know, it happened. Other prophets spoke about the kind of life he would live. His life would be short, but incredibly helpful to others. But at the same time, it would be very unpopular. People wouldn't want him, like him, and enjoy his company. And that seems strange, because usually folk who are incredibly helpful to others are usually given credit for it, and people do acknowledge them and look up to them. That wasn't the case in the prophets of old. And when Jesus came, you know, it all happened. His life was short. He may well have been about 33 to 34 years old when he died. He was incredibly helpful to others. All kinds of people in society benefited from his kind touch. But he was very unpopular. One day he had to say about the folks around him, they're actually fulfilling what the scriptures foretold when they said, they hated me without a cause. That too had been promised. Also, how this Messiah would die was prophesied, and prophesied clearly, and prophesied with so many unlikely or seemingly impossible features that you could hardly believe it. Now, we know, looking back, that the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, that he died in terrible pain, that the suffering he endured we can hardly imagine. And yet, around 600 years and more before he came, a prophet wrote about him having his hands and his feet pierced. And more than one prophet wrote about that. In the Psalms and in the book of Zechariah, we read about this one who would have wounds in his hands and feet. Wrote that this person would suffer terrible thirst, would die being scorned by others, that the pain he would endure would be searing and terrible, and that people would gamble for his clothes, and that his bones would not be broken, and that his side would be pierced. And folk who wrote that hundreds of years before it happened didn't really know what they were writing about. God just said to them, look, this is what I want you to tell people about the coming Messiah. And even though to them it appeared so unlikely, they still wrote it down. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came and died, it all happened. Now, some people say about these prophecies that, oh well, this man knew the Old Testament. He knew things that had been said about him, so he set out to fulfill these prophecies to make people believe he was the Messiah. So he had to arrange where he would be born. Difficult to do that. He would have to arrange the kind of life he would live. He would have to arrange how he would die. And he would have to arrange all these kind of things that would surround the circumstances of his death. Let me give you one example. In fact, I want to read it to you from John's Gospel, John chapter 19. Here is what we read in the Bible about the crucifixion of Jesus, or at least just about when it was finished. Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And listen to the next verse. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he saith is true, so that you might believe. Try and picture this if you can. There was John, the man who wrote these words, and he says, I'm telling you about something I saw, and it's so important, I'm just putting it on record. These were my eyewitness observations. What were they? But two very unlikely things happened almost together. After Jesus had died and cried, it is finished, his great work of redemption was over. Remember, he was on the middle of three crosses. And these Jews who had arranged to get him arrested and crucified were very fussy about some things. And one of the things they were fussy about was the religious observances. And the next day was the Sabbath, a special holy day in their week. And they went to Pilate, the one who was in charge of proceedings, and said, look, tomorrow's our special holy day. We don't want dead bodies on display. Please see to it that they're off the cross by tomorrow. And Pilate once again gave in to their almost ridiculous request. So he commanded his soldiers to go and break the legs of the crucifixion victims. They were told to go and do this. And so they came to the crucifixion scene, and they broke the legs of the first thief, who by that time was not dead. They broke the legs of the second thief on the other side, who by that time was not dead. But they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already. So the soldiers disobeyed the orders of their superior by not breaking the legs of one of the crucifixion victims. Furthermore, one of the soldiers did what he was not ordered to do. He took his spear, and out of rage or anger or frustration, I don't know what, he jabbed his spear upwards into the side of Christ on the cross, pierced him with a spear. He did what he wasn't told to do. The others didn't do what they were told to do. Most unusual, most unlikely in the Roman order of things among the military. They were usually just told to obey orders, and that was the end of the story. And John says, I know this happened. I was there. I saw it. But, says John, it was all really done so that the scripture should be fulfilled. Number one, a bone of him shall not be broken. And number two, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, I've taken a few minutes just to go into this in detail because I think it's important that we grasp that those prophecies about the coming Messiah were not vague generalities. They were precise. They were accurate. They couldn't have been brought about by circumstance and chance. They were done because it was the word that God had spoken about his Son before he came into the world, so that when he came, people would recognize him as the promised Messiah and would accept him. In the event, the Jewish nation still rejected him. Oh, but a few Jews and Gentiles as well did accept him. But the nation, in spite of all that, turned their back on him and didn't want him. So that's a few things that were written about him before he came into the world. What about the things that were written about him when he was in the world? Well, we have in our New Testament four contemporary documents with the details of this unique life. They were written at different times. They were aimed at different groups of people. They are obviously different, but they do agree in detail and in depth. They tell the same story from four different points of view. They do not copy each other, they're not simply repeats, but what they contain supplements the information that the others give. So you really need to read all four of them to find the full picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell of this real man who lived in the land of Israel, born a Jew and crucified by the Romans. They record his profound teachings and his amazing miracles, all of which only make sense when we accept those clear claims that he made, that he was in fact God manifest in the flesh. He indeed was unique in his person, as we think about what was written about him before he came into the world, what was written about him after he left the world. He did in fact leave the world in a, an amazing, unusual way. A way that was also foretold in the Old Testament. Because, as you know, after he died and was buried in a new tomb belonging to a rich man, which was also prophesied before, he rose from the dead. This is one fact of history that cannot be explained away, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Many have tried to explain it away, but the lines of evidence are just too stubborn. I don't have time to go into them this evening. If you're interested, I can tell you one or two good books to go and read about people who started off this investigation believing it was all a hoax, believing it was all made up, that this story about a man rising from the dead couldn't be true. But the more they looked into the story, the more they examined the evidence, they were totally convinced that the story was true. And of course it is true. The evidence, even from about 2,000 years ago, remains as strong as ever. Let me quote one more short passage to you from somebody who looked at the history of Christianity. And he says, the historian knows first and foremost that the New Testament documents can be relied upon to give an accurate portrait of him, and none of it can be rationalised away by wishful thinking, presuppositions, or literary manoeuvring. After he died, many, many things were written about him, some in the Bible that we can read today, but let me tell you that there are also many other sources of information about Jesus Christ outside of the Bible. Secular history. History written by people who lived in the 1st to the 3rd century mention Jesus Christ. And in fact, 27 different references have been counted in the ancient history that has so far been investigated. Some Roman historians make reference to him. For example, a man called Tacitus wrote the following. He's writing about the Great Fire of Rome, which took place in AD 64, and the Emperor Nero's decision to blame the Christians for that fire that was really his day doing. This Roman historian said in Latin, and I'll not read it to you, I'll translate it into English, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition was checked for the moment. But again it broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now from the tone of that, you gather that this man, Tacitus, was not at all sympathetic to Christ and Christians, yet he writes about them, and some of the things he says are of course true, because they're fact. So some Roman historians, Tacitus, Pliny, Tertullian, and so on, some Greek sources also mention him. And here's somebody writing from the 2nd century, a Greek called Lucian. He wrote of the early Christians as follows. These people worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted, and they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Lucian again is poking fun at the early Christians, but he does make some significant comments, does he not? And of course there are famous Jewish sources. A man called Josephus wrote a long history of the nation of Israel. And since he lived about the time of Christ, he included many interesting facts about him. It's worth reading. There was a Syrian called Mara bar Serapion. And there are the early church fathers, as they're called, early Christians, who not only believed in Jesus, but wrote about him. But then, it hasn't finished there. After he died, the Lord Jesus Christ, up to the present moment, has had more than ever books and papers, songs and poems, sermons and meditations than anybody else before or since. So that to millions today, he is real. They do actually talk to him because he is alive, unlike any other person in history, religious or otherwise, for no other person in history died and came to life again. No other religious leader has got an empty tomb to verify their claims. To millions of people today, Jesus Christ is real. And more, to these people to whom he is real, millions of them, he is relevant. They not only talk to him, but they talk about him. Indeed, they love him. They worship him. They serve him. And I'm glad to be counted among that number. What about you? This brings me to my last point for tonight. The Lord Jesus is unique in another way. Unique in his promises. What has he to say to us tonight? Because you see, this is not all about the past, historical and important though that might be. It's about the present and the future too. As to the future, which I want to deal with first, in the same way as all the things foretold already about Christ came to pass in those days I was describing to you, other things will come to pass that he actually predicted. Some of these are as follows. Number one, he has promised to come back again. He said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." He was speaking to his own disciples. He was speaking to Christians. He promised to come back again. May I ask you if you will be ready for that event, which could happen at any moment? Secondly, the Bible makes very clear that he must reign as supreme ruler, not only of the world, but of the universe. He will reign, and his kingdom will be established forever. Can I ask you, when that time comes, will you be among his friends or among his foes? We also read clearly that he will judge the world in righteousness. Every other judge who's ever lived and ever tried to mete out justice has had limitations, has had flaws. Many have been totally and badly flawed. Many a false judgment has been given. Many a conviction has been deemed unsafe. But this judge will judge the world in righteousness. He knows everything. Will you be able to face his righteous judgment and survive the verdict? What he has said as to the future is important and challenging to each one of us in this place tonight. But as to the present, what has he got to say? Well, he does have something to say to you. Please listen as I try to tell you some of the things he has to say to you tonight. Number one, he says, "Come to me." He invites you to come, not to judge you, but to save you. Number two, he asks you to come honestly and humbly. To use Bible words, he asks you to come in repentance, realizing how much you need him, realizing where you're all wrong inside. And he's promised to put it right. Because number three, he assures you of forgiveness and restoration to God's favor. And he promises all that you need for this life and the vital provision that you need for the life to come. And he can do that because he is the Son of God. And he can provide for your need because he went to that cross that we spoke about and died for your sin. And all you need to do to benefit from that great work that he has done is come. Be willing to come in repentance and accept him. He doesn't use force. He doesn't coerce you to come. Yes, force and coercion will happen later for those who refuse him. But he really wants a decision from you. Will you come and trust him? That's all he asks. Well, we've been saying a lot about Christ, and discussion about him and about the Bible is important and interesting. But do remember that the person we're talking about, the person we're thinking about again tonight, is no mere figure in history, who has in fact already influenced millions. He is the Son of God, the one who died for our sins on the cross, and now lives to save all who will come to him in faith. So in a sense, it's not discussion time anymore. It's decision time. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Thank you for listening. Please think about these things carefully. They are important. Important intellectually. Important to get some answers. But ultimately they're so important spiritually and personally, that not only do they govern the kind of life you'll live on this earth, they'll govern where you will be after this life is over. There are only two destinations, according to the Bible, heaven or hell. And it's up to you to choose where you will be when your short life is over. On Friday night, I tried to tell you a bit about creation and said to you it was the evidence of the power of God. Immense, glorious power. Last evening, I talked to you about the Bible, which is the revelation of the character of God. It's the database for our belief in God. Tonight, I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ and saying that in him we have the declaration of the love of God. He is the one who died as our substitute and lives to be our Savior. Will you accept him, or will you reject him and suffer the terrible consequences of that choice? It really is over to you now.